So this message is entitled, God-Centered Families Make Disciples. And so really this, I think this conference has been pretty balanced in that it's really cast a vision, a home crowd vision, meaning for us, in terms of what it means to follow Christ in our family, in this generation, the tackling some of the most difficult issues that prohibit families from establishing and experiencing all that God has for their families, and as well as valuing the church, Rob's message that was just given, you know, valuing the church as Christ created and commanded it to be, essential, hospitality, all these ingredients that are so essential to that, that it really gives us a good picture on that. We're going to talk about making disciples, and this is to get us thinking about reaching. So we talk about the family, talk about the church, talk about what motivates that. All things come from God's grace, justification. And then this is about, you know, reaching out into the world, something that God-centered families do. They have a heart for the Great Commission. And so we're going to look at this in terms of they go and they seek the lost, and they go and they teach the lost. At least that's in my outline, which I change. Hopefully yours says the same thing. So let's start. God-centered families go and seek the lost. The key for effective discipleship. Harold Vaughn, who was one of our speakers here at one of our prayer advances, he said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, the best way to insulate your children from the world is to give them a heart for sinners. Give them a heart for sinners. Show them how to disciple the nations. Show them the power of the gospel as you reach out to those around you. This means that we must go out and seek the lost, no matter where they may be found. So turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. And we're going to see some keys to how to fulfill the Great Commission. Luke 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Tax collectors and sinners drawing near to Jesus. Why do you think that was? Why are sinners drawn to Jesus? And this is going to be one of the effective tools for discipleship. And we're going to get the answer, of all places, from the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees could see what Jesus was doing. Verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They could see why these people were drawn to Jesus. He received sinners. The idea of receiving sinners is to extend grace. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. Do you know why? Because he was a friend of sinners. Sinners were drawn to Jesus. Imagine that. He actually received them, and he ate with them. That is, he received them. He showed them an acceptance and a welcome them. Jesus gave sinners value and dignity like no one else would. This is so instructive for us as we want to go make disciples. We must do the same and love as Jesus loved. He ate with them. That is, he showed them worth and respect and offered to them friendship. Jesus then gave three parables so we all could see the key for effective discipleship with the lost. The first parable that he gave was the parable of the lost sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So we see the first key to effective discipleship in reaching the lost is we need to value them. We need to value them. Jesus is showing here that if you had a sheep that was lost, you would go seek it. Why would you go seek it? Because you value that sheep. You have 99. Why would you go seek the one? Because you value the one. You go out of your way to seek and save that which is lost. That's the heart of Jesus. He went out of his way to seek and to save those who are lost. He gives this parable to say, you value these things. Therefore, when you value them, you seek them. Furthermore, he gives us a picture of heaven that just takes that, just explodes it, paints it on the sky of heaven, and says, all heaven rejoices over this, by the way, when one sinner is brought to repentance. There's more rejoicing over heaven than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. The next parable. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So here Jesus instructs that we need to seek the lost one and search carefully for those who are lost. This is the parable of the lost coin. And we see how all of these parables start with what was lost initially belonging to the whole. So she had 10 coins, one was lost. There was 100 sheep, one was lost. So all of these things that were lost were once part of the whole, part of the group, but they turn up missing. So it is with us. Do we notice those who are missing? Those who were once among us. And all of a sudden, we don't see them anymore. There may be a family that may not have been around for several weeks or a month. That man or that woman, that mother, that teen, do we even notice that they're gone? And if we do, are we willing to go and find them? If we value them, we will. If you value the 10 silver coins, you'll look for the one that's lost. If you have 100 sheep, you would seek the lost one because of what you value. Jesus is giving these parables to show the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. That they would seek, they would find, and they would rejoice over these things because they value them. Should they not also seek and rejoice when lost sinners are being looked for, are being reached out to, and then are being found as they repent of their sins? Are you willing to invest your time and energy and resources into the one who is lost? What if that was your son? He tells the next parable. A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions on prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? I will perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked them what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to him, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him.' So he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Jesus teaches us that God loves and values sinners, and that his disciples are to do the same. The key for effective discipleship is to value and have compassion on sinners. As the father in the story saw his son, the scripture explicitly says, and had compassion on him and ran to him. Thus, we must take initiative to seek those who are lost. This is God's heart for sinners, stated in James 5:19. "Brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he has turned a sinner from the error of his way and will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." That takes valuing the sinner. That takes seeking the sinner. That takes noticing that someone's not here and putting work into going after them and getting them. Taking the initiative to seek them out. When someone falls away, they don't say, "Hey, I'm falling away, come get me." They don't give you permission. You have to go get them. What would keep you from reaching the lost? In the church and outside of the church. What would keep you from rejoicing over those sinners that come in? Pride. Maybe something like, "Well, I've never been treated like that before. No one ever gives me that kind of attention. The fatted calf wasn't killed for me. No one ever seeks me out like that. I've never been that way anyway. I've never done anything wrong like that, even deserve that. The older son was angry when he saw his father's great compassion and lavish grace. And he pointed to all his works. Look what I've done. I've been serving. I've never sinned like those sinners. You never gave me that kind of attention. And the father's response is exactly what his son needs to hear. Son, I love you. I've shown you that I love you. You're always with me. All that I have is yours. But you need to know that it is right to rejoice when the dead become alive and when the lost are found. You need to know that is right. That's how we make disciples, understanding the heart of God for the lost. And that can apply to those, like I said, in the church coming in, or those on the street. Seek and find. It doesn't ever look like the 99. It doesn't ever look like the 9 coins. It looks like the one that is lost. So you go out and you seek the one. Well, like it's, you know, we intuitively are going to put value on the 9 coins versus the one, or the 99 versus the one. Oh, it's just one sheep. If that's your attitude, you'll never seek the lost. You just go with the flow. Because there's enough people to keep you going and flowing. It's when you notice the one that's straying. Sinner, have you received the love of God? Has the love of the Savior found its way into your heart? Can you say, I once was lost, but now I'm found? I was blind and now I see? Can you say that? I once was lost. Do you know what it means to be lost? Can't find your way, don't know where you're going, don't know why you're here, don't know your purpose in life, certainly don't know where you're going to go when you die. That's being lost. You don't orient yourself. Do you remember what it was like when you're lost? Have you been found? Has the love of the Savior found you? Have you received that love of Christ that he came to seek and to save those who are lost? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Does something keep you from receiving the love of God? Well, how do I know that's me? Are you in the world? There's your answer. How do I know God loves me? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. Faith and faith alone in the grace of God would have eternal life. John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Receiving. If I give you a gift, you reach out, you receive it. That's the faith in the gospel. And as those who receive him, as the scripture says, it's an act of God's grace, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is the one who brings that birth to the sinner. The sinner is the one who believes. Have you believed the gospel? Have you received God's love? If you have, all of heaven rejoices over that repentance. All of heaven is rejoicing that you who are lost are now found. Those who are found, what do they do now? they go and they find others. The found seek the lost. The lost don't seek the lost. Doesn't do any good. The found go now and they seek those who are lost. That is, if you continue in God's grace, if you continue in God's love. The fuel for the Great Commission is the love of Christ. Keep yourself then in the love of God. Jude 1:20 says, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God." Remind yourself of God's love. Remind yourself of the gospel. The gospel that is needed in your heart, soul, mind all the time. That's the fuel to remember that I'm found. I want to help others who are lost. That's the motivation. Why would you reach out to someone else? Because you are reached out to by God. That's the catalyst for transformation of the whole world. That's what brings the Great Commission to bear. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. On some have compassion, making a distinction. I believe the translation there in Jude 1:22 is, on some have compassion who are doubting. There are those who are doubting, and they need strengthened. They need help. They come from all different kinds of confessions and isms and schisms and all that, but they need your love. Paul said to show love looks like this, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the patient, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both for yourself and for all." That's showing God's love. Jude 1:23, "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen." God-centered families go and to seek those who are lost. Pick up the phone and call. Open your computer and send an electronic message. Do you know you can send messages electronically now? I sent a text the other day. I called Jonathan. I said, "Jonathan, I needed to send a text to Asbed because I was out." And, Jonathan, how do I send a text? He says, "First, Dad, put it on speakerphone." Speakerphone, I could do that. "Go to this screen. I can't find it." He showed me which button. "Push this button." "Push it." And I did it. And I sent it to Asbed and he got it. But he only got half of it. So he called me. I said, "I put the other information. Didn't you get?" I said, "No, he didn't get that." So I had to verbally tell him. I don't know. Do texts get cut short? Is there a limit to texts? It's amazing technology today. We have all of these gadgets, right? All these ways to communicate. Let's use them, right? Let's use them. But remember, there is something about face-to-face. One young man asked me he wanted to talk about the gospel. I said, "Well, can you text me? You want to talk about a soul through texting?" Oh, boy. I don't know. Can we meet face to face? That was out of my comfort zone. I guess I could try. Jonathan would have to help me. But it's seeking and say it's putting the effort into going and pursuing after others, okay? And there is, how many ways could you do that? There's an innumerable amount of ways. And God doesn't really care which ones. Well, other than this, in his providence, he gives you the opportunities. So you have to take the opportunities that he gives. Because if you don't look for them, you'll never find them, I guarantee. But if you look for those opportunities, "Lord, how do you want me to go into all the world and make disciples?" I guarantee he'll fill your life up with a life of ministry, of outreach to others. Sometimes it's reaching out to others in the church. Sometimes it's reaching out to your neighbors. Sometimes it's going street witnessing. Sometimes it's setting up a booth. Sometimes it's going to the neighbor and serving them. Sometimes it's saying that one word to the coworker that makes all the difference. It's about being ready in season and out of season, always being willing to give a response, an answer to the hope that lies within you. It's about living your life in a way that brings glory to God and using your mouth in a way that brings glory of God. And most of all, your heart, your feet, to value others so that you seek them. Now again, they don't ask you. They don't come up to you and say, "Will you seek me, please?" Why? They're lost. And they don't know they're lost. Do you value them enough to go out and take the initiative to seek them? When you receive God's love like that, you'll show God's love like that. Jesus said, "If you follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men." It's what happens. And when families do this, that's what families do. They go, they seek. And as they go and they seek, they also go and they teach. They teach the lost. Jesus came and spoke, saying, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." They teach others the biblical truths that they have been taught. They teach about the gospel. They teach about repentance. They teach about baptism and something about the triune God. Something about what it means for God to save you. That is, before the foundation of the world, it was God the Father that chose you. It was something about 2,000 years ago, God the Son bled on Calvary's cross for your sin. And the Spirit now applies that to your life. And you're baptized into that threefold name, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Yet it does not stop at baptism. The great work of the church, carried out by godly individuals, household, the saints, is to teach them all things I have commanded. That's the great work of the church, is the discipleship, to make committed learners. A disciple is one who is committed to the master. Repent. The call of the gospel is to renounce everything and to put Jesus first. Disciple, then, is one who puts Jesus first in everything they do. Discipleship, then, is to be taught to put Jesus first in everything you do. How do you know how to put Jesus first in everything you do? Teach them to observe all that I've commanded, all that the scripture says. So the great work of the church is to unpack the scriptures, teaching the whole counsel of God to everyone all the time. Now, teaching the whole counsel of God involves certainly things like sin and salvation and sanctification and subjects like that. Very important. It also means character, pursuing moral excellence and things of marriage and family. But it also involves things like economics. Does the Bible speak about economics? All over the place. Economics and politics. And how to deal with media and entertainment. How to discern good from evil and all these things. So that you can grow in what? Maturity. That was last year's conference. Last year's conference was about maturity. Remember that? It was a good conference last year. It talked about maturity. And a mature person can discern between good and evil. That's discipleship. What God said is good is good, what God said. And when God says is evil, it's sin. So much our discipleship, and that needs to be happening all the time. Certainly elders have an overseeing role in the equipping of the saints as they do the work of ministry. There's no doubt in that. But this is called the Great Commission, and it's given to every believer. Every believer. That means that each one is to reach one. Everyone is to be a minister. This is the priesthood of all the believers. What does that look like? What could look like a husband and wife reaching out to a guy that they met when they were at the marketplace? like Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18:24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Sorry, not the marketplace, the synagogue. The synagogue. So he's in the synagogue. And what happens? Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So it could look like a guy coming in the church and a married couple says, hey, let's talk about these things. And they disciple the guy. That's what it looks like. That's the Great Commission. It could look like the household of Stephanus. The household of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 16:15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanus, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What a wonderful example. They devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. You know the Huddlesons. They devoted themselves to the ministry. You know the Sears, the Ittings, the Huber. They devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's what this looks like. The household of Stephanus. They believed the gospel. They were the first fruits of Achaia. And as a result of believing the gospel, they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What's ministry? What does that mean? It's where we get the word diaconate from. But ministry is meeting the needs of the saints. That's what it is. Your ministry is when God gives you the ability by the Holy Spirit to meet the needs of others. That's ministry. And that is a powerful definition. If you have a heart to seek and to save those who are lost. Now, if you're the person that's going to sit around and wait for someone to ask you and tell you what to do, are you going to have a ministry? A little bit. It happens sometimes. Hey, could you, right? It's not that it doesn't happen, right? But if you seek and say, and like Jesus, if you take the initiative to minister to those in need, what do you think your ministry is going to look like? Sky's the limits. Again, in God's providence, he'll bring to you, if you have a willing heart to seek the one out of the 99, to seek the coin out of the nine, to see that lost prodigal coming in, sky's the limit. That's why that definition of ministry is so important. And I began, when we first started talking about ministry here, again, those early sermons that I preached that weren't recorded, I defined ministry like that. Because people are like, family integrated church, what do you do here for ministry? You know, they used to, well, I teach the five-year-olds, I do this. This is my ministry slot. And we said, let's just take all those slots and like, chuck them. So what is ministry? Ministry is when you get to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, meet the needs of others. What does that look like? Ask God. That's the benefit, is it can look like all of Scripture to all of life, ministering all the time, living for the glory of God, being poured out to meeting the needs of others. That's great. But what if you don't love others? It doesn't look like anything then. What if you're not used to just taking initiative? I mean, some people just aren't used to taking initiative. They are like, I don't want to say they're secondborns, but sorry. I know, bad joke. Firstborns are known to take initiative. Some people aren't used to taking initiative. That's why it's so important to understand God took initiative to save you. That's how you get over that. If you understand that God took initiative to save you, he loves you. Now go make disciples. That has to involve taking initiative to go, right? I don't know any other way around that except to wait and do nothing, which is not acceptable. And I love secondborns. Actually, the firstborn in the story didn't do too hot, did he? right? And the prodigal is a classic second born, messed around, right? But he's the one who was humbled and came back to the Lord. The firstborn was all proud and cocky. So take your pick. Ministry is meeting the needs of others. God-centered families participate in the Great Commission by meeting those needs. Ministry is meeting the needs. This includes teaching, encouraging, helping, serving. The opportunities are endless. Look at the household of Stephanas. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they devote themselves to the ministry of the saints. Verse 16, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Paul shows us that we fulfill the Great Commission by working and laboring like this, like the household of Stephanas. And as a household would work and labor like this in that kind of a ministry, Paul says to submit to such. This gives such a household, it gives households like that a moral authority in what they do. How do you get that moral authority? Well, don't do it to get moral authority. Do it to glorify God. But as you serve like that, it gives you a certain moral authority to serve others. It's amazing. The work of the Great Commission is open wide to the believer. It's glorious. It's for everybody. You could be like a marriage team, Aquila and Priscilla. You could be like the household of Stephanas. You could be like Timothy in Philippians 2:19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. You know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. So Timothy, be like a Timothy. Everybody needs a Paul. Everybody needs a Timothy. Everybody needs a Paul person, right, to instruct them. And everybody needs a Timothy. Be a Timothy. Be a Paul. I mean, everyone's a little different, but use it. Timothy went, and the key to Timothy was this: for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. How are you doing? He wanted to know how they were. How are you doing? How's it going in your life? That's the one of nothering, right? How's it going? Pick up the phone. Make a call. When you see someone walk, don't just walk. How are you doing? How are you doing? How's your situation? And as you develop relationships, this is how you develop relationships. This is how you develop. How are you doing? Listen. Ask questions. Some of us just aren't used to doing that. How are you doing? Listen. Ask questions, and then respond appropriately. That's how you develop ministry opportunities. That's what it looks like. That's what Timothy did. Now, why didn't most people do that? Because they seek their own things. I don't know. Whatever that looks like, whatever the reason was, it doesn't matter. The outworking is they seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Don't be like that. Let's be like Timothy. Or be like a Lydia. God opened her heart. So she opened her home, Acts 16:14-15. Steve Jansen went over that one. God opened her heart, so she opened her home. That's how it works. If your heart's not open, your home won't be open. If your home's open, it's because your heart's open. Now, these teachings can range from informal to informal, and this gives opportunities to teach of all different types. I mean, it could be just out in the foyer. It could be at the coffee shop, right? The opportunities are endless. Titus 2, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The older men, be reverent, sober, temperate, sound in the faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. The women are to be teaching. That they're to admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may be not blasphemed. Women are to be teaching, not from the pulpit, but setting up all kinds of opportunities to teach other women. One woman who is a little more mature than the other, again, they can range from formal to informal, but the purpose is to go and to seek and to make that happen in the fabric and ministry of your life. Showing yourselves to be a pattern of good works, Titus 2:7. How do you get this kind of a mindset, outreach, caring, loving, teaching, Great Commission stuff? It gives you a pattern of good works. That's what a God-centered family looks like. They have this pattern of good works. They're outside their comfort zone. They're teaching, they're growing, they're loving, They're reaching out. Finally, last point. As they do this, they teach with their lives. And this is a powerful one. You know, it's not just to communicate truth. It's to inspire action. That's why when Mr. Huddleston comes, he inspires us. Paul said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. By the grace of God, that's what I would say to you. Follow me as I follow Christ. Now, do I do that perfect? No, I sin every day, all the time. But I confess my sin. So follow me as I follow Christ. You can follow me into my life. Discipleship works like that. Follow me into my life. I'll follow you into yours. Those are the best teachers. Paul said, Philippians 4:9, these things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. The God of peace will be with you all. We teach with our mouths, but we lead with our life. That's how it is. It takes humility and faith, but that's the way to go. So as we are praying for revival and reformation in the home and in the church, so we can once again see and understand what this gospel-centered life looks like, we must keep in mind that God-centered families make disciples. They go and they seek the lost. They go, they teach the lost. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy and your truth. And we do give you all glory, all honor, and all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.